Thanks for joining us for the Cornerstone Sermon Podcast. Do you struggle with joy and happiness in your life? If so, this is a series for you. We're in a series called Joyful, How to Live a Generous and a Content Life. We're going through the book of Philippians to find out biblical instruction on how we can really find joy in everything. Thanks for joining us, and you can find out more about Cornerstone online at mycornerstone.org, or you can visit us in downtown Galax at 9:15 or 11 a.m. each and every Sunday. Thanks.
Well, good morning and welcome to Cornerstone. It's good to see everyone. So we had a great first service. It's good. I'm just glad that you're here with us, and we get to finish up our series called Joyful today. I wanted to take just a minute, though, and talk about the sermon series we're starting next week. And I don't know if you're like me, but growing up, I heard about Lent, and it was just something that all I knew about it was people gave up chocolate and coffee for like a few weeks, and I didn't really know much about it. And so what we want to do is actually Ash Wednesday is this Wednesday, and it's a 40-day period leading up to Easter. And so starting next Sunday, we want to kind of unpack that a little bit. What does it mean, and how do we kind of lead up to the cross? And why did Jesus come, and what does it mean? And so we start a sermon series next Sunday called Journey to the Cross. Along with that, each week we're going to be incorporating some fasting to different aspects of our life. And so we're going to be, we'll share a little bit more about that through some online devotionals, and we'll have information next week here about that as well. If you want to get those, as Travis mentioned, be sure and sign up online for our devotional, our email updates, and you'll get those. And we'll also be posting them on Facebook too. But I'm excited about that. So it's going to be a good series. It starts next week. But today, we get to finish up this series on Joyful. And I love when we take some time just to go through an entire book of the Bible and kind of unpack it verse by verse. I hope this has been helpful to you. It's definitely been something that's helped me. And I know that that's kind of weird, but as a pastor, I mean, I'm reading through this stuff and say, man, that's, I mean, it just, when the more you get into God's word, the more it reveals about your own life, areas that need to change and things you need to work on. And that's really my prayer as we go through any series, is that as we read and as we study and as we learn together, that our life at the end of it would reflect more of Jesus. And so to me, we get to the end of this this book, Philippians, and we're in chapter 4 this week. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and flip there. That's where we'll be ending up. And so this is one of the most, really, to me, the incredible chapters in the Bible. This is one of those chapters, as we go through it today, you're going to say, oh, I've heard that verse before. I've heard that verse before. And it's like these are the verses you see on bumper stickers and that people tell you and that you've heard before. And so today we get to put all these verses that we've heard, we get to put them in context. We get to see why they're there. We get to see what comes before and after and kind of fill in the missing pieces so we understand them and can apply them to our life. I think as we look at this, I really feel like part of my job this morning is just to get out of the way and let God's word speak, because there's so much truth in this today. I look around at our country today, and I think we're facing an epidemic, a silent epidemic, because it doesn't get talked about enough. And it's the epidemic of worry and anxiousness, even depression. And I know that it's something that almost every one of us has faced at some point of our life, or we know someone that has faced it. I think there are a lot of reasons that people suffer from this. Some are rooted more in mental health, and those issues really need professional counseling and therapy. But there are a lot of people that just have this anxiousness, right? They're just worried, and it consumes them, and they're always thinking about what might happen or what could happen or what did happen. And because of that, they don't really have a lot of joy in their life. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I think our pace of life, I think our use of technology, I think our technology, even though it connects us, it disconnects us relationally. I think there's the huge amount of financial debt and financial stress that so many people have, and I think people self-medicate with drugs and alcohol to cope with it, and that causes its own problems. I could go on and on, but the reality is that we have a huge problem. And I think we see this over and over again. And what I want you to know is if that kind of speaks to you, that this morning, that as we get into this study, what you're going to see is that God's Word has some solutions. It has some answers. It has some encouragement for you. And so I really want to open up this morning with just a simple question, if you're following along in your notes, and it's this, and it's, are you able to find joy in every situation? I think that's a question we have to think about. I think it's a question we need to wrestle with this morning. Because for most of us, I would say, it's really easy to find joy when things are going well. When you get that raise at work and you come home, you're joyful, right? When things are going your way, when you open up the mail and you get that large tax refund check. Yeah, y'all must be like me, because that doesn't happen. But if you did, right, wouldn't you be excited about it? You'd be joyful, right? Because, things are working out and things are going well. And, when your kid brings home a good report card, you're excited about it. Or, I could go, there's things like that just bring us joy and we're excited about. But what happens when the opposite happens? What happens when you get laid off from work? What happens when your child is really struggling at school and with friends? Or what happens when you get that bill in the mail and you just don't have the money to pay it? Are you able to step back and say, man, I am so joyful today? The reality is that for most of us, we wouldn't explain that with joy, right? In fact, we would be the opposite. We'd say, it's not really joy that I'm feeling, it's despair. It's frustration. It's worry, it's anxiousness. And so for me, this question that we kind of posed at the beginning here, can we find joy in every situation? That's a question that really kind of frames, okay, are we focusing on our problems? Are we thinking so much about what could happen and what might happen that we really miss the joy of being content? That's really what this morning is all about. I even see this whole idea of people losing their joy and having despair. I see it in churches, and that bothers me a little bit because I see a lot of people in churches, and I'm not just picking on people here. It's in every church. People that have lost their joy of attending church, and it scares me because it's almost like you can almost write out a formula for it because it happens so often. And it starts with people just getting irritated about little things at church. People, they'll get frustrated. Well, so-and-so didn't talk to me today, or they were out of donuts when I got here and I didn't have any donuts this morning. Or it's little things that don't really matter that people just get irritated about. And they start, and then that little irritation turns into, well, they start a little whining and complaining about it. And they start publicly telling other people and trying to get people on their side. Then you see them kind of pull away from their commitments and they quit serving a little bit. And they kind of drop back in their attendance and they don't show up as often. And then it kind of ends up before long. Church is just something you go to as an obligation every once in a while. But it really doesn't impact your day-to-day life. And the reason I share that is because it happens so often that we've got to be aware of it. We've got to be on guard for it because we need to learn how to find joy in everything. We need to learn how that joy can carry us through even the dark times in our life, even the tough times, even the trials and the problems. That's when we rely on the joy that is produced inside of us to carry us through. And this morning, my prayer is that it will be a help to you in learning how to do that. I kind of wanted to share really several sources of joy that Paul relied on, that he leaned on in his times of troubles. As I mentioned earlier in this series, he had been, he's under house arrest in Rome. He's been under house arrest for about 2 years now. And just imagine for 2 years being chained to a guard side by side. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you're chained to somebody else. This is, Paul had some big dreams about where to go and how to share the gospel, and things in his life are not turning out the way he anticipated. And in the midst of that is when he looks back and remembers his friends and what they have done, and he writes a letter to encourage them and to bring them joy. And so that's kind of the context of this. And in verse 4, we see one of those huge sources of joy in his life is he finds joy in friendship. As he remembers, as he reflects, as he thinks about the time he spent with them, there is joy in his life. And for us, maybe we need to do that more often. We need to think about those people in our life that speak life into us, that encourage us, that have helped us along the way. Let's pick it up in Philippians 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and I long to see you, my dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown that I receive for my work." And so Paul demonstrates his love and his friendship for this church at Philippi. He addresses them as my brothers and sisters. I really long for you. And this word long, this verb here, the only place it's used in all of the New Testament is right here in this passage. This is a level of deep affection that he has for them. They really do have a special part, a special place in his heart. And so Paul is just writing them from right, you know, as he kind of closes out this letter, he's just reminding them of the deep friendship that they've shared. I think a lot of that has come from serving together. We'll read in a little bit how he has served together with these people. He got to know them. And all this happened over a decade before when he kind of established the church there in Philippi. But it's so interesting that, you know, a decade later, he still goes back. He still remembers them as his friends. And that's a source of joy for him. But he doesn't just stop right there. He knows that the church, even though this is a good church, even though a lot of great things are happening, he knows it's not a perfect church. And the reality is no church is perfect because churches are full of people. And as long as there's people involved, there's going to be some problems involved. And so he jumps right in and starts addressing an issue in the church that is destroying joy in the church. And so the next section here in verse 2 and 3, he talks about you can find joy in unity. And kind of the converse is true. When there's not unity, there's not joy. And so here in Philippians 4, verse 2, I'll read it to you. It says, "Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche." Just common everyday names there. I hadn't heard anybody name their kids that yet. So those are some interesting ones. "Please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help those two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life." Okay, picture this with me. You've got a group of people gathered around at the church at Philippi. They receive this letter from Paul in prison. They're hearing all this good stuff about joy and everything we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. And they're getting into this and they're loving what they're hearing from Paul. He's a good friend. They've not seen him in years. They're hearing from him. And now you get to this part in this letter and he's like, "Oh, and by the way, there's two women. I'm talking to you, Euodia and Syntyche. Y'all need to get along." Can you imagine can you imagine if I came up on a Sunday morning and say, "Hey guys, it's good." I just start calling out names like y'all need to get together and work this out because I'm tired of it. That's kind of intense, isn't it? That's kind of intense if somebody would stand up and actually call you out by name. And yet that's what Paul does right here. In the midst of this letter about joy, he's like, "Okay, there's two people in your church and y'all need to get over yourselves and you need to work this out." And so that's what he does right here. Is this kind of, I bet you could have heard a pin drop. I read this week, it says, what do we know about these two women? They were two women who were members of the Philippian church. They were well-known members. They were fellow workers with Paul to share the gospel. It talks about that in verse 3. They're not obscure members. These were frontline warriors in the church. These are two servants who had worked for the cause of the gospel, and they were heavily involved in the life of the church. The problem wasn't that they had withdrawn and they weren't doing anything. The problem is that they are still doing stuff, and they are not getting along. It's not a theological problem. It's a relational problem that they have. And so the friction between these two women, it was disrupting the spiritual life of the church. And here's what I would say about that is maybe you think, oh, I've got a problem with someone, we're not getting along, but it doesn't affect anybody else. Here's what I want you to know. When there is tension in a church, people will feel it. People will experience it. It doesn't even have to be spoken, but people will know about it, right? Because you can just feel that tension, but it destroys the unity. I think it's like, you know, we see this and it's so common because we're just ordinary people, right? And you throw a bunch of ordinary people together, there's going to be conflict. And so just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean that we're all going to get along. And Paul writes a lot about unity. He writes a lot about division. Jesus talks about it. In Matthew 18, Jesus even gives us a framework for how to handle conflict in the church. Now, Matthew 18 talks about if you got a problem with someone, you go to that person. Instead of talking about it, instead of gossiping, you go to that person and you share with them. And if they won't listen, you go and get someone and go back together to talk to that person. Then if they still don't listen, they still won't repent or change or turn, then you go and you get the church involved and the leaders of the church are involved. And there's this whole framework that we have in Matthew 18. Paul talks about it in places. He talks about what to do when there's sin in the church and how we address that and if people won't repent of it, how to handle that. He talks about what to do when someone is creating division in the church. You warn them once. If they don't repent, you treat them as an unbeliever. There's some serious instruction we have in Scripture about how we handle conflict because it's such a common occurrence. But what I want you to know is that what Paul also knows is that when two people love Jesus, they've got to be able to put their problems and their disagreements with each other behind them so that we can work together to further the kingdom of God. And so he doesn't take sides. What he does, he actually tells these two leaders they need to agree with each other. They need to agree in the Lord. They need to work together. They need to have unity. And he says, in order to do that, I'm going to ask my good friend here, and we don't have his name, my true partner, in verse 3, he says, he's in essence, what he's doing, he's saying, you need someone else to come in and be a mediator. You need someone else to come in and help you to work through this because it's got to stop. And so again, here we have more instruction about handling conflict. Sometimes we need that mediator to come in and help us work through issues with each other. And so this, I read this and it really spoke to me. It said, conflicts will come for the church is a collection of sinners, right? We're saved sinners, but selfish sinners nonetheless. But conflicts must be taken seriously and confronted by those involved and those around. When conflict occurs between believers, by definition, what they have in common in the Lord is always greater than anything that is driving them apart. And those who will spend an eternity in joyful unity together will... We need to start living in that unity now. And so when we're spending that unity, just think about that. If we're going to spend eternity together, don't we need to get along now? If we're going to be with someone forever, don't we need to start learning how to get along now? And that's the essence of what he's saying is we've got to learn how to get along. I love that. We've got to start living it out now. And so this whole idea of finding joy in our unity, it's so important that we work together to advance the gospel. And I just want to challenge you a little bit. Maybe there's someone here in this church that you don't get along with or you've got issue with or you got frustration with. And I'm telling you, you may think it doesn't hurt anything, but it will affect the effectiveness of the church, right? It will. People will notice. People can feel that tension. And as a church, if we want to be effective in sharing the love of Jesus, we've got to start working out our issues in the church. And so this is a challenge for all of us to do that. So this unity is important. Let's keep going. Another source of joy that we have is finding joy in God's peace. And I feel like now is when Paul really starts, okay, you've got issues, you can work through them. You've got worries, we can work through those as well. And here's how. In Philippians 4, in verse 4, he says, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. And so I'll kind of break this whole section down a little bit, but I'll just stop right here. And just put yourself in Paul's position as a prisoner. He just stops in the middle and says, hey, guys, be happy. Be joyful. Rejoice. Rejoice. I mean, he says, do I have to remind you again? This is important. This whole book, over and over and over again, we keep hearing about joy. And that's really the key theme of this whole letter. He calls believers to rejoice at all times, and he reminds them of it. And so this means the bad times as well as the good times, we can rejoice in those. And he's saying, don't let your circumstances dictate your level of joy. We talked about it earlier in this series, right? Your happiness is dependent upon what happens to you. And so your happiness will go up and down. Your happiness varies. There's times you're not real happy, but your joy is what is produced inside of you. And so our joy is constant because it should be based on something that is unchanging, our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so when we realize that, when we focus on that, we realize that Christian joy is not temporary. It doesn't come and go with our circumstances. It's based altogether on our relationship with God. And it really does affect our, it really is more than just a choice. I mentioned that it was a choice, but it's also a lifestyle. Right, that joy is a choice because it becomes a lifestyle that we live, that we choose joy over and over and over again. And then he kind of keeps on going here in verse 6. He says, but don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which transcends, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. This is one of those passages that if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you have probably heard this at some point in your life, that you need to pray about it, that you need the peace of God that transcends all understanding, that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is a passage that, if we're not careful, can become a cliche. And I want to challenge us this morning to really think about what he's saying. He's saying, stop being anxious. Stop worrying. Anxious means that we're troubled with cares. What it literally means is that we're pulled in different directions. Right? We have our hopes and dreams pulling one way, and then we have the circumstances in our life pulling us away from those hopes and dreams. We're pulled in multiple directions, and we're anxious because of it. The word worry actually comes from an old English word that means to strangle. And so it's this idea of the stress choking out the joy in our life. And in essence, what we're doing when we worry, we're saying, God, I don't trust you. God, I don't need you because I can handle this and I can solve this problem on my own without your help. Now, I don't think we would like verbally say that, but that really is what worry is, isn't it? That's really what worry is. When we get consumed with worry and anxious thoughts and we're constantly fixating on those things, in essence, we're just telling God, God, I know you're the God of the universe. God, I know you created everything, but you can't handle this. This problem's too big for you, so I've got to take over. How arrogant is that? I mean, just think about it. How arrogant is worry when we are looking at the God of the universe and we're saying, we don't need you. We can handle this on our own. And yet, our whole society is so consumed by worry and anxiousness. And so when Paul says, be anxious for nothing, this is a command. And we don't think of it like that, but worry is a failure to trust that God is in control. So we're disobedient to God. We're sinning when we worry. Because it realizes that we're not sure, we don't trust God's time and we don't trust his provision. We don't trust that he can do anything about it. I read this. It says, worry is gazing at my problems in self-reliance or self-pity or both, rather than looking to the Lord in dependence. Worry is the failure to believe the promises of God and his word. This does not mean that we should not be concerned about issues in our life or in the midst of all of our difficulties. But Paul stresses that believers must not be pulled apart and strangled of peace and joy. We must not be anxious and worried because joy can replace that anxiety in life. And then he gives them the cure for that. And the cure that he mentions is something that takes our eyes off of our problems and puts our focus back on our Savior. And the solution to the problem he gives here when we're feeling worried or anxious is we pray. We make all of our requests known to God. We pray and with thanksgiving. We thank God for what he has already done. Do you realize what God has already done in your life? And how much he has saved you out of and how much he saved you from. And we have so much to be thankful about. And when we get fixated on our problems, we lose sight of what God has already done and how God has already been faithful. And so we pray when we start worrying, when we start getting stressful, we go and the first step is we just start praying about it. We just start praying. And then it says the peace of God that transcends all understanding is going to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is a peace that we can't even put into words. It's not like this it's not like some weird mysterious. It's a peace that we have that just flows over us that if someone asks us to explain it, we're like, I can't even put it into words. It's so good. That's the peace we have. And maybe you've experienced that peace at some point in your life when you've gone through a trial and something, has happened and the circumstances are out of control. And yet you're like, it's okay. God's got this. We can't explain it because the world's saying you need to be freaking out right now. And we're saying, it's all right. I can trust God. God can help me through this and it's going to be all right. That's the peace of God that transcends all understanding. So the peace, it's just so important that I think that's the one word. If I say our society is missing, we're missing peace. We don't have peace in our life. We have stress. We're frazzled. We're too busy. And just think about this. When's the last time that someone asked how are things going in your life? You said, really good. I'm peaceful. Have y'all said that lately? No. What do we say? Oh man, it's good, but I'm busy. Oh, we got a lot going on. Man, the kids have practice tonight. And I got to be here and I got to do this. And we're just like, we're bouncing off the walls here. And God's saying we need peace. Peace is what needs to describe us. And there's just no explanation for it except God gives it to us because we're his children and he is guarding our hearts and minds. And so that prayer is so important to bring us that peace. But it's not just prayer. He keeps going in this passage and says prayer is important. It's the first step, but you also have to live a life of purity. You also have to live a life of purity. And he talks about that too in verse 8. It's a really cool verse that shows us how to structure our thought life. Verse 8 says this, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and whatever is honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. This is such an incredible verse. I used to, with youth groups and teaching, I used to say, this is the whatever verse, right? Because it's what, in some versions say, whatever is true and whatever is honorable and whatever is right and whatever. And the whole point is when we start getting stressed out, we need to go back and say, okay, God, whatever it is that is affecting me, I've got to line it up with this verse, and I've got to run it through this filter, and what I'm thinking about, what I'm stressed about, is it true? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it admirable? This is kind of a framework for our thought life. And the reality is, the more we spend time fixating on things that go against this list, the more we're going to be stressed and anxious because we're going to be, but the more we spend time fixating on this, the more we're going to become like this, right? I would say it this way. Paul understands that right thinking produces right living, just as wrong thoughts produce wrong living. For teenagers, if you're a parent, you've probably said, you know, or heard this said, if you show me your friends, I'll show you your future. I saw another study that said that in terms of attitude and behavior, we are an average of our three closest friends. And what it meant by, you look at your three closest friends and what they're doing, and we tend to be an average of what they believe, how they act, how we conduct. How we conduct ourselves. So it really is important then on that we choose our friends wisely, and that what we spend our time with, what we spend our focus on over time, we will become more and more like that. And so Paul is reminding us, when if we're constantly thinking about our problems, if we're constantly thinking about everything that's wrong, that's going to affect our entire life. And in fact, it's going to pull us farther and farther away from God and closer to sin. And so he's just saying, we've got to our thought life is so important. We've got to think about these things over and over. And so just think about these eight characteristics and see how your thoughts line up. When you're consumed with worry, go through this list. Is this what I'm thinking about? Instead of thinking about all the things that could go wrong, think about everything that is right with God. And then he understands, he keeps going here. He doesn't stop there. And he says, it's not just what you think about. You also have to start putting things into practice. And so verse 9, he says, keep putting into practice all you learned and you received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. So the whole section's about peace here. He's like, okay, prayer and purity are important steps to peace. But then you've got to actually put it into practice. You've got to actually start doing what you've learned and not just talk about it, not just think about it, but you actually have to start repeating it. And you can start because you saw how I lived my life when I was with you. That's what Paul's saying. He said, you saw my example. And so you can go by my example. And he's saying that's, you need something to follow. You need something to base your life on, and I'm trying to follow Jesus so you can follow me. And so as Philippians are trying to figure out what's acceptable and what's pure and what's holy, Paul is telling them, hey, if you want to see some Jesus with skin on, you can look at my life, and hopefully I'll do the best I can to show you what Jesus is really like. And that almost sounds arrogant to us, I think, sometimes. We don't want to say somebody, I mean, do we go to people and say, hey, if you want to know what a Christian is like, just look at my life. We would be scared to say that. But Paul wasn't. And it's not arrogance. It's just saying, hey, sometimes people need a real life example. Because that's what discipleship is. Discipleship is saying, hey, I'm not, he even told us in the last section, I've not arrived yet. I'm still pressing on for the prize that Christ Jesus has laid out for me. But he's saying, but I'm striving to do what's right. And that's the attitude we need to have, that I'm striving, I'm seeking to follow Jesus, and I want to help you to do the same. So come with me. Follow my example. Go with me and learn as we learn together what it means to follow Jesus. And so that's this whole idea of peace. That's when we find peace, is when we're going to God in prayer. We're our thought life is pure. We're following the example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And when we do that, our worries are going to seem small in comparison to how big our God is. And he keeps going. He doesn't stop there. This chapter is just like one thing after another. It's like as soon as you get, oh, that's good. It's like, okay, here's something else good. And so he finds another source of joy in his life, and it's joy and contentment. Joy and contentment. we need to remember again that as we read through this, his circumstances are anything but good. His circumstances, again, we would be appalled at the conditions he was living in. He was under house arrest. The local pastors in Rome have become envious of him. So there's kind of almost have a smear campaign against him. We can read about some of this in Acts. Acts 28 talks about he has to pay his own rent for house arrest. The church in Philippi, they had heard about what was going on with Paul. They took up an offering and they sent it with Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus is bringing this offering to Paul. He gets there to give him the gift, and then he gets so sick that he almost dies. It's almost like at this point, anything that could go wrong had gone wrong for Paul. I mean, his life, from the outside looking in, his life was falling apart. And yet, it's in the midst of that, he starts talking about being content. Because again, this happiness is not based, happiness is based on what happens to you, but this joy is so much deeper. And so Philippians 10, he says, "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. And not that I ever was in need, for I've learned how to be content with whatever I have." And so Paul is saying, okay, there have been times you've been able to help me. There were times you weren't able to help me, and I'm okay with that. Because it's not really about the money. I've learned to be content with whatever I have. And so he's kind of setting the stage here, right? Even though he's in a difficult situation, he's not discontent. Even though he's a prisoner, he's okay. Because his joy is based on who God is. He's has this calm acceptance of the circumstances in his life. And I think there's a lot here we could learn, because when we get in a bad situation, we want to change the situation. And sometimes when we're in a bad situation, God wants to change us. And so he's learned that God is changing him and God is helping him to be content. He keeps going in verse 12. "I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or an empty stomach, with plenty or little." And so he's kind of says here, okay, this is the situation I'm in. I've had a lot in my past. I've had nothing. And I've learned that whatever's going on around me, it doesn't affect my joy. And I've got a secret. You want to know what it is? And then verse 13 is a secret. "For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." That verse, Philippians 4:13, one of the most well-known verses in Scripture, also probably one of the most misinterpreted verses in Scripture. And it's kind of cool that you'll see athletes, write it on their face paint or put it on their shoes or put it on their jersey, put it on their website, put it on clothes. And the way it's typically used is, hey, I'm going to win. I'm going to compete my best because I can do it. I've got the potential to do anything because my God will strengthen me. And yet in context, as we've just learned, the context is Paul is saying, I'm in prison. I have nothing. And yet I'm okay with that because it's Christ that gives me strength. It's okay when I have nothing because my Christ is everything. It's a very different meaning than how we typically interpret this verse. Instead of based on ourselves and my effort, and I can do it because I can, if I put my mind to it, I can accomplish anything. It's, I've got to empty myself, because when I have nothing, it's then when I have to rely on Jesus the most. And so this whole idea about being content, let me put it in a real life example. Have you ever, you'll be at your house and you're perfectly happy with things in your house and furniture and appliances. And then you go to Lowe's or Home Depot or IKEA or somewhere. And you're walking through and you're like, oh man, look how nice that is. We need to replace that. Ours, everything we've got, it's just falling. Our stuff is so old. What happened is we go from being content to longing after something that we don't have. Why is that? It's because all of a sudden what we have, we found something better that we want more. And so I'm not like, here's the challenge in that. We do this in our life as well. Where we should be content, we compare our lives to someone else's life. We compare our car, our house, our stuff, our job, whatever it is. We get in this comparison trap, and even our kids and our family, we start comparing and say, I wish I was like this. And instead of staying over here and being thankful and content and joyful about what we have, we long for something that we don't have. And so we get, and what does that do? As soon as we do that, it robs us of the joy. Because we're not content anymore, we're discontent. And so to be content is to be happy and joyful with what you have, where you are, and in the circumstances you find yourself in. It's like understanding that no matter where I am, God has put me here for a reason and a purpose. For Paul, he's sitting here thinking, okay, I'm under house arrest, but here's the amazing thing. I'm getting to share the gospel with these guards who are Caesar's right-hand man. You know, they're right-hand men. They have access to places I can't even go. I'm sharing the gospel with people that I would never have the opportunity to share the gospel with if I were not in jail. That's a whole perspective change. He was content with that. And so just imagine being able to say, hey, I'm content. I'm content with where I'm at. I'm content even if I have a lot of money, even if I have no money. Because Jesus, I have Jesus. And if I have Jesus, Jesus is enough. And so for all this, this is just so, I mean, to me, this is so convicting in our society today. Because we don't live this way. We live, you think about every advertisement we see is trying to convince us that we need more and we need something else. We need something different. But Paul is telling us, no, you need to be content. And then as we keep going, I got to keep going here. We've got another source of joy you have is just joy and generosity. He was just so thankful that they had been generous to him. Verse 14, even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help. So when I first brought the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia, no other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. At the moment, I have all I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent with me from Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all of your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. So he's ending out this letter with his personal notes. And really what we see right here, the entire letter of Philippians is a thank you note. It's a thank you note to a church that has been able to support him and pray for him and bless him. And I want you to know, as a church, like when we give and when we support and when we give to missionaries and when we give to local ministries, even if you're not able to go, you are making a difference. And Paul says here, it's not about the money. It's about the blessing from God we get from living a generous life. And so as a church here, you know, we don't focus on money. We don't always talk about it. It's been weeks since we've even mentioned anything about the offering. But I will tell you this, when you give, it's amazing what God does with when we give back to him what he has blessed us with. And it's not about the money, as he says here. It's about the spiritual blessing we get from being generous. And so I want to challenge you, because I think every Christian, every believer is called to be generous. Generous in your time, generous with your resources, generous with the money you give to support the work and the ministry that this church does and that other ministries do. And I want you to know as a church that we strive to be radically generous back to our community and how we support and how we share and what we do. And so this is just a reminder that we can find joy in that. And then as he closes out the letter, there's one final thing that I'll kind of close with today. We really find his source of joy is joy in Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's why he's able to say, it doesn't matter what's going on around me. It doesn't matter where I am. I have joy because I have Jesus. Verse 21 says, give my greetings to each of God's holy people, all who belong to Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you their greetings. And all the rest of God's people send you greetings too, especially those in Caesar's household. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So he opens up Philippians. If you look at Philippians 1:2, he talks about God's grace. He ends this chapter with God's grace. And we've got to realize that it really is all about grace, right? And grace is not something we can earn. It's not something we deserve. It's a free gift of God. And so for you here this morning, my question to you, have you experienced the grace of God in your life? Have you experienced what it means to be born again? Have you experienced what it means to be saved from your sins, to be forgiven for everything wrong that you have ever done because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross? That's God's grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's grace of God. And I just want to, I think sometimes we get so caught up in our problems, we get so caught up in this day-to-day lifestyle that we live that we lose sight of how much God loves us, how much he cares about us, and how much he has done for us. And so today, that's my challenge to all of us as we go to the Lord in prayer as we enter this response time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful for your grace. For it's by grace we have been saved through our faith. It's not based on our works, because we would just boast about it, but it's the free gift of God. And Lord, I'm so thankful for that free gift you've given us. And so as we pray today, if there is anyone here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, may today be that day that they surrender their life and say, I'm tired of worrying about everything. I'm tired of being anxious about everything. I just want to trust you, God. I want to make you the Lord of my life. Your word also tells us that when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts, God, that you raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. And so this morning, my prayer is that everybody here, as we reflect in our hearts and we think about how good you are and how much you love us, we would realize that we can't do life apart from you. That we need you. We need Jesus. And when we have Jesus, we have everything. So Heavenly Father, I pray for those in this room that their circumstances in their life are not where they want them to be. But I pray that they would realize that God has them right where he can use them. And sometimes it's when we're on our knees and we have nowhere else to turn that we can look up and we can see you. And we can gain our strength from you in those moments. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love. We're thankful for his grace. And may we just live for you and find joy in the midst of each and every circumstance we find ourselves in. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we close today, during this response time, you can respond in a number of ways. You can come up to the cross. You can write out your prayer requests and leave them there. You can come receive communion. We have that set up for believers. This is a way that we remember what Jesus did on the cross for us. We can also stay right where you are. You can praise God. You can take out your connection card and fill it out. You can come and talk to me. I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray with you, meet with you. Let's stand up as we close this morning.